this morning to tackle this latter part, the conclusion really of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called. And I've shared with some of the folk before the meeting in our prayer time that a number of preachers say if they were ever going to choose a text, it would never be this one. This is an incredibly hard text, not an easy text to deal with, and one that challenges us. But I pray that the Lord would help us and that we would be open to hearing what God's word says to us. And we saw last time really that as the Lord Jesus brings this wonderful message, this teaching to its conclusion, he brings it to the point of needing to decide which way we will go. Whether we will go his way, the narrow way which leads to life, or whether we will go on that broad way which ultimately leads to death. Only two roads, only two alternatives, and we either realise this morning our utter need of Christ and strive to enter through that narrow gate, or we go from it and we are on the broad way. Whatever we might think that looks like, if we are not on that narrow way, we are on the broad way. And to go through that narrow gate is to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And as we looked at those verses last time, we said that it is to go through that gate alone, with nothing, with difficulty, agonizing to enter, but realizing that the consequences of following Christ, the consequences of that bring joy and peace, eternal life of knowing God, and a certain hope of glory. Or you can stay on the broad road, which leads to death and destruction. They'll tell you you're going to heaven on that road, but it leads to destruction. So you're either on God's narrow way or you're not. And Jesus makes his hearers and he makes us face this pivotal decision. And throughout his message here, Jesus has been contrasting the true way, the true faith, the narrow way, with the broad way of those like the Pharisees. You see, they had the totally wrong view of self, the wrong view of the world, the wrong view of the Word of God, the wrong view of morality, of religion, of possessions, everything. They got it totally wrong. And they were consumed with self-righteousness. They thought that they were good enough for God. But Jesus says that they were far, far off. And he challenges his hearers not to go down their road, not to go down that road, but to cast away all pride, to cast away all self-sufficiency, to turn from sin, to pursue God's way, and friends, to count the cost. Because it is not easy to go on that narrow path. And this call to himself was a feature of his earthly ministry, that compassionate, tender, loving, earnest heart of Christ longs for people to enter onto this right path. Think of Matthew 4:17, as began his public ministry, he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 11:28, he recognized the burden, the impossibility of men and women trying to deliver themselves from sin. And so he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In John's Gospel, he said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If you are hungry, I am the bread of life. If you are lost, I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life." All the time, pointing to himself, giving this glorious offer to come to him, to come to life, and to turn from death. And in the Old Testament, you know, you see the message of Jesus is foreshadowed in this way. So Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Wonderful truth. What does the next verse say? Verse 19, you don't often hear that bit. "If you are willing and obedient." God's purpose of salvation is so clear, his gracious heart, but there must be a turning away from sin. There must be a recognition of need in order that the right solution is sought. And the work of the Holy Spirit shows us ourselves. He convicts of sin, and he enables us to turn from all of that and to trust in Christ. This is the great fundamental issue. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there throughout the New Testament, even to the very end. Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What a glorious thing. The immense love of God, showing such compassion towards sinful men and women who deserve nothing from him. And by the way, this heart for the lost is always found in God's servants. You know, you think of Jeremiah weeping because men turned away from God. Even the Redeemer himself shed tears over Jerusalem. But it's not love at the expense of truth. And it's not love at the expense of justice or righteousness. And it's interesting because very often following these great calls to salvation often come the warnings of judgment. Here is life, but if you reject it, you will face the judgment that you deserve. The Savior is saying, love calls, judgment tarries, but the time will come when love is set aside and judgment will come. Few find that narrow gate. Few agonize and struggle to enter. And you know, one of the main reasons why it's so difficult is that standing in front of those gates are false prophets, false ministers, false teachers doing all they can to push you the wrong way to destruction. Have you ever wondered why these words in verses 15 onwards come straight after that call for decision? Jesus warns those facing this crossroads, beware of false prophets leading people to destruction. And you know something else? They're successful. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, many will have been deceived. Many on that way will come to the end. They'll think they've arrived in heaven with all of their spiritual accomplishments. And they'll be turned away. And many because they embrace false teaching. You know, there is no new warning here from the Lord Jesus about false prophets. When he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. The Lord is very clear of who he is speaking about, false prophets. And throughout the Word of God, from the beginning of the Scriptures, the outset of redemptive history, you see this warning. Let me give you an example. Deuteronomy 13. Listen to the words of this passage. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him. You shall hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Do you see the seriousness? It's not just, oh well, you've got these group over here and they're not quite saying the right thing, you know, but we'll just let them go, it's okay. No, God says put them to death. Isaiah 30. This is a rebellious people who will not hear the Lord of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things. Speak to us and prophesy deceits. Isaiah says that there will be people who want this type of falsehood. In the New Testament, Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Many false prophets who deceive many people, but in the end the Lord will say he does not know them. Matthew 24:24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There'll be something convincing about them, to the extent that they will gain an effective hearing amongst those who claim to follow the Lord. Romans 16:17, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul warns Timothy, they speak doctrines of devils. Peter says they have a damnable heresy. John says, test the spirits. The word of God warns us again and again about false prophets. They've been there from the very beginning, and they will continue to be there until Jesus comes again. Now, what is our Lord warning against specifically? Now, let me tell you this. There is no way that you would choose to say these things. You know, if I was trying to fill the pews, gain a crowd, there is no way that we would be coming anywhere near a passage like this. You don't hear many sermons on these verses because they cut through so much and they're challenging. But we need to understand because they're the words of Jesus. And we need to understand why he lays these things out so clearly. So what is a false prophet? Well, the Bible tells us that since the fall, man is hopelessly lost in sin, has turned his back on God, doesn't seek God, doesn't want God, embraces rebellion and ruin. Man can't save himself. But God in his grace has made a way by which man can be saved. And so throughout redemptive history, God has had his messengers to proclaim his message. And the thing that sets them apart is this. They have a divine calling, a divine commission, and they have a divine message. Now, in the Old Testament, true prophets were called by God and they proclaimed the message of the Lord. But no sooner did God have his prophets, his messengers, true shepherds commissioned to draw the sheep back to God, Satan began to counterfeit. And Old Testament false prophets began to appear in every place. Now, what is a key characteristic of a false prophet? Well, Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I have not commanded them or spoken to them. They prophesy to you false visions, divinations, worthless things, and the deceit of their heart. You see, that's the subtlety and that's the danger. They prophesy lies, but they do it in the name of God. They say they represent God, they speak with the authority of God, they say they speak truth, but it's lies. And they deceive so easily, people are willing to be deceived. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. False prophets, you see, they say the things that people want to hear. They say the platitudes that everybody likes. They make you feel good, but it's lies. Jeremiah 23, they make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, which isn't from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. To everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil will come upon you. You see, they'll appeal to the flesh. They say what will gain the most following. And God says, they're not my prophets. I have not sent them. But the danger is they appear and claim to be sent by him. In Zechariah 11, you have this picture of the false shepherd who appears. And let me read it to you because it will help you understand a little further. It says this in verse 16 of Zechariah 11. I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. You know, imagine a shepherd like that, terrible. And it says, he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. So in other words, this shepherd will come and it will seem as though he's a shepherd, seem as though he's going to care for the sheep, but ultimately his purpose is to devour the flock. He's going to tear their hooves to pieces, literally means he's going to devour every last part. You say, well, what kind of shepherd does that? Well, God tells us in Zechariah 11:17, woe to the worthless shepherd, meaning judgment upon him. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. In other words, God is going to judge him just as he will judge all false prophets because they care nothing for the sheep. They pretend to come with care and with concern. They pretend to be like Christ. They pretend to represent Christ, but in fact, they are seeking to rip the sheep apart. False prophets in the Old Testament, false prophets in the time of Jesus, throughout the New Testament, in our time, as well as in the future until Christ comes again. And the New Testament calls them by many names. Pseudo-prophets, pseudo-brothers, pseudo-apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, pseudo-teachers, 2 Peter 2, pseudo-Christs, Matthew 24. What does pseudo mean? It means false. It means a sham. It means a lie. But there's always a congregation for them. There's always an audience for false prophets. Jesus himself said in John 8, I tell you the truth, but you do not believe me. Why is that? He says, you are of your father the devil. He is a liar and the father of it. That's why we need to understand, friends. That's why this is so serious. That's why you can't just jump over hard passages like this. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. You see, a false prophet doesn't have that commission from God, and he doesn't have the message from God. But he appears and says that he does. So you say, well, okay, why should we beware of false prophets? Why does the Lord give such a severe warning? Now, whenever you see a sign saying beware, it often means, you know, keep away from this because it's so dangerous. Don't go any further. Don't even go near it. In the Greek here, it literally means hold your mind away from. Hold your mind back from. In other words, don't even expose your mind to the influence of falsehood. Don't pay any attention to it. Don't give heed. It's amazing how many believers dabble in things that they know are not quite right. They are dangerous, pervert the mind, poison the soul. 2 Peter 2, we read it together. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Jude calls them brute beasts, scabs, flatterers who flatter to gain advantage. You know, there are many things that can affect the body, but false prophets violate the mind. They poison the soul. You know, and Jesus says, look, they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, verse 15, they are ravenous wolves. That's interesting. Ezekiel 22 uses exactly the same language. It uses exactly the same term. But what is the significance of this picture? Well, at the time of Jesus, the main enemy of sheep was the wolf. It would roam the hills. It would seek out the flock of sheep. And it would hide and it would follow. And then at the right time, it would pounce from hiding. It would snatch the sheep and rip it to shreds. And there was nothing the sheep could do. You know, in John 10, Jesus uses this picture so effectively. He says that a good shepherd is always on the watch for wolves. The good shepherd loves his sheep, cares for his sheep, so he's ready to defend them. And in that passage, Jesus identifies these three different elements around the sheep. He says, look, the good shepherd, of course, he himself is the ultimate good shepherd. But the good shepherd will give his life for the sheep. In other words, he will do everything that he can to protect them, to keep the wolf from them. You've also got in that passage the hired labourer. Well, they run as soon as they see the danger. As soon as they see a wolf, they're gone. And the idea there is of a type of professional Christian leader who doesn't really want the challenge. He likes the glamour. But when the danger comes, well, they don't really care enough about the sheep to stay and defend them. They just run, abandon them. And then the wolf, worst of all, the false prophet who tears and shreds the flock. They snatch, they seize, they devour. And that same wolf language is used in Luke's gospel. 1 Corinthians as well, speaking of this as someone who is grasping and snatching, merciless, devouring, dangerous. And such is the severity of the language used around false prophets, that even if they didn't influence us, to be involved with them in any way has the danger of being seen to condone them, to open the way for someone with less discernment to be put in the place of danger. You know, Jude 20 to 22 mentions this. You'll know, often it's called a doxology, you'll know it well. And it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So he says there, get yourselves straight, stay on the right path, but then have a heart for others to reach out and win them. And it goes on and says this, "And on some have compassion." That literally means have mercy on those who are doubting, who are struggling. Come alongside them and encourage them. And then he says, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So the idea of there is unbelievers. Grab them out of the danger. Pull them out of the fire. And then he says, save with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And what he's saying there is this, reaching out to those who are engulfed under the influence of the false prophets that he has been dealing with in the rest of his letter. To do that, you've got to go in fear, and the fear of God, because there is a real danger of getting contaminated. So Jude is saying, look, this is so serious that as you attempt to rescue someone and help someone in this, you can be defiled almost like leprosy. You know, friends, we must never fall into the trap of thinking less seriously about these things than the Word of God does. We must never fall into the trap of thinking that false prophets are just well-meaning or misguided or sincere. They are dangerous. Devouring wolves who are actively pushing people on that broad way to destruction. And sometimes they're fully aware of what they're doing. But other times they're as blinded by Satan as those who follow them. And they're ravenous wolves, as we see here. But what do they come in? Well, Jesus tells us they come in sheep's clothing. Now, in the Old Testament and New Testament, prophets were often known by what they wore, particularly in the Old Testament. So Elijah, okay, do you remember what Elijah wore? He wore a rough, hairy, uncomfortable garment. That was a statement that he was foregoing comfort for the purpose of God's calling, which was to bring the people back to obedience. When John the Baptist appears, the greater the last prophets, as it were. John the Baptist wore a camel hair coat and he ate locusts and wild honey for a similar reason. But what is very interesting is this. Whenever anybody wanted to play the part of the prophet, they got the costume. So in Zechariah 13:4, it explains that those who were false prophets, they had worn rough garments to deceive the people. That was their whole approach. If I look like a prophet, then they'll think I'm a prophet. Now the danger is this. How does that relate to the picture that Jesus uses? Well, shepherds would wear a cloak that is made of sheep wool for warmth in the very cold evenings. And the idea is that the false prophets would come dressed like shepherds. They would wear a shepherd's garment. And as the false prophet wore the garment of the prophet, the false shepherd would wear the garment of the shepherd. And though he looks like a shepherd, he is in fact a wolf. So there's a cleverness. There's a subtlety that sees an infiltration amongst the flock. They come in and they're not really suspected at first. And really, in the scriptures, you have three types of false prophet. You have someone that we call a heretic. Now, that is someone who obviously teaches heresy. Someone whose doctrine and teaching is so openly heretical and against scripture that it's just obvious. You can't miss that. And then there's the apostate. This is one who denies the faith, who denies the gospel, who apostatizes and departs. So maybe at once they said much, but now they're right against and they speak against those things. Now, both of those are quite easy to spot for the true believer. Straightforward to take heretical teaching and to bring it to the testing of the Word of God to expose it. It is easy to spot apostasy and the denial of Jesus. So how should we deal with those? Well, the Lord has already said in Matthew 7:6, don't give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. But those are not who Jesus is talking about. And this is where it gets hard. Because it's the third kind of false prophet that Jesus is referring to, and it's more difficult to identify. You see, false teachers, These are ones who talk about God, who talk about Jesus, who talk about the cross, who talk about the Bible, they'll talk about church, they'll talk about the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who are mingling within the framework of broader evangelicalism with people that are true believers. They're in the pulpits, they're at conferences, they write books, they look so authentic, they're broadcasts on TV and podcasts and they blog. These are the ones who Jesus is talking about. Not heretics and apostates, they're obvious. No, this is those who are very subtle, but devastatingly serious. Jesus is warning us against people who sound like Christians, who maybe even use the Bible, who use Christian language and orthodox terminology, but it's only a guise. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us, because it says in 2 Corinthians 11, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. They come hidden amongst us. Jude 4 says they creep in unawares. Now, I don't know how your discernment is to try and recognize them, but they're all around. And I'll tell you something. If we attempt to recognize them by using the Word of God as the standard of truth, if we highlight the danger, there'll be many other Christians who'll get very upset very quickly. And even probably some of you here this morning. Oh, you're too judgmental, you're too narrow. But let me say this. As an under-shepherd, my responsibility is to the great shepherd to protect the sheep that he has given to my care. And I will not take that lightly. And I will not ignore the warnings that the great shepherd has given. And all of the criteria need to be examined. It's difficult because then you're cast, oh, you're so negative. And these others, they're so pleasant and so affirming and so Christian. And they're successful and they talk spiritual and they say the right things. But I agree with one who said that very often the trouble is it's not always what they say. It's what they don't say that is the danger. Yes, they talk about Jesus. Yes, they talk about the cross. They talk about heaven. They talk about happiness and empowerment and victory. Never talk about sin. Never talk about hell. Never talk about judgment or repentance or humility or brokenness or obedience or commitment. As one says, there is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience. Nothing which renders the empty professor uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes their hearers to mourn before God, but rather puffs up, makes them pleased with themselves and rest content in false assurance. All seems so good. But you know, there is great danger. And even when lives appear clean, even then there can be a walk in the walk without knowing the reality. There can be a concealing of depravity for the sake of reputation. There can be a covering over. It's been such a common occurrence in recent times that a number of very high profile ministers, if you would call them that, been some very, very great sin, and it's been exposed publicly, and it's just a sweeping away under the carpet, and we'll just take them out to the limelight for a little while, and then we'll bring them back in with a fresh anointing and all the rest. Therein lies the deception. You know, in the early church, they were very aware of this. And very soon they had documents to help formulate processes in church life to defend themselves against this. In one of the very earliest of these documents, called the Didache, 100 AD, they had a whole section that was committed to how to deal with false prophets. Or they called them Christemperos, literally Christ merchants. So in other words, they are people who use Christ. They sell Christ for personal gain. They trade in Christ to build their empires. You know, there are many today who are doing that very thing. Use the name of Christ, claim much in his name, but they're building their empires and expanding their bank balances. They grow their reputation. And the early church had set parameters. So, for example, they limited hospitality to 3 days for such one who came, who claimed to be a false prophet, because they wanted to test whether he was a freeloader or not. If the prophet asked for money at any stage, then the early church would say that they were false. If the false prophet claiming to speak for God and speak in the Spirit came, but their character and their obedience was lacking, that would ratify it for them or not. So the early church was very aware of the dangers. They took it seriously. And then as we draw it together today, what is the end of the false prophet? Look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? They will say, we have been your preachers, we have been your mouthpieces. Now, just to say that the word prophet in this text here is not used in a revelatory sense. You know, in the Old Testament, you have prophets, there was a revelatory gift. God spoke directly to them, spoke directly through them. And there were New Testament prophets with a revelatory gift for a specific time and purpose. God spoke directly. That's not the only meaning of the word in the scriptures. There's a wider meaning which means simply this, to speak before somebody. So the scriptures tell us that there was a revelatory aspect to prophecy, but there is also a non-revelatory use. So in that sense, preaching in that sense is a non-revelatory prophecy, a standing before, a proclaiming the word of God. There will always be false prophets. And in the text, the idea is that they will come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, we've been preaching in your name. Lord, we have been declaring these things in your name. We've been lifting your name high. And some may claim to have had revelatory prophecy. I'm sure many will. But the emphasis is, look, we've been doing these things, Lord. We have been preaching in your name, doing these things. How will the Lord respond? He'll say, I never knew you. Depart. Depart means to leave for destruction. And the great tragedy, friends, is this, that they take so many with them. They take so many on that road. And where does it end? It ends in destruction. And false prophets are going to be judged so severely. 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness. He goes on, we read it, didn't we? If he didn't spare the old world of Noah, but came in judgment. If he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, what makes you think that God will take these false prophets so lightly? Even true ministers, true shepherds have to give a double account. I will be under stricter account than you. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, he will reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 2, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. They are accursed children devoted to destruction. And then it says, whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. It is terrifying. And Jesus says, look, if we're on that narrow way, we need to watch out and we need discernment. Because false prophets come, they're dangerous, they're deceptive, and to go with them, it will always end badly. And the question is this, how do we recognize them? How do we know who they are? Well, verses 16 to 20 tell us, and we're going to consider that next time, God willing. Because if there's something that we desperately need today in the church, it is the ability to separate what is true from what is false. It's staggering to think that the Lord Jesus went to that cross to purchase sinners like us, to purchase his people with his own blood. What a wonderful thing to preach the true gospel and say that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Glorious thing to proclaim. How desperately sad that the enemy is so subtle and so clever and so deceptive that there are those who seek to pervert that truth. Who come saying they preach the gospel, but it's no gospel at all. And it leads so many to destruction. And friends, we need to pray that God would give us discernment. That we would seek what is true. We need to pray for leaders of churches as they have particular responsibility as true under-shepherds to guard the flock. What did Paul warn the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? He said, look, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. From among yourselves, men will rise up and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. That's what I've sought to do this morning. in part, to warn you. You know, weep over you in prayer, because the danger is around. And we need to pray that we would be vigilant and faithful, on the lookout for one another. And some of you this morning, you'll go away, you won't like what's been said. But ultimately, I can only do as Paul says in Acts 20, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, the only safeguard and protection is the word of God. When that goes, well, we've lost everything. It's my earnest prayer that we wouldn't be afraid to discern in the day. That we wouldn't be like children, tossed about, carried by every wind of doctrine, snared by the craftiness of those who lie in wait to deceive. Pray that we would be undeceived, that we would be seeing by the grace of God, pure-minded, and that we would bring all things to the test of Scripture. And we need God's help to do it, friends. We can't do it on our own. And hopefully next time we'll see the steps by which we can recognise all the more these false teachers and false prophets. May God preserve us. Amen. Let's sing together 360, this old great hymn, the Reformation cry really, written by Martin Luther. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. And if you look at verse 4, God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. 360.